Well, we're going to read the last chapter in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 21.
Just give you a moment to turn to page 265 in the church Bibles. As you're turning there, just to fill in some of the colour of the backstory, remember what had happened in the previous weeks. There had been a terrible sin among God's people, among the tribe of Benjamin, and the 11 other tribes had come out, unfortunately, for war against the tribe of Benjamin. And there had been three battles, and a terrible judgment from God had fallen. And we pick up the story at chapter 21. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah. Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. O Lord, the God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Israelites asked, who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord? For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should certainly be put to death. Now the Israelites grieved for the brothers of Benjamites. Today one tribe is cut off from Israel, they said. How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? Then they asked, which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah? They discovered that no one from Jabesh Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh Gilead were there. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh Gilead and put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. This is what you are to do, they said. Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. Then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the Rock of Rimmon. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh Gilead who had been spared. But there were not enough for all of them. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs, they said, so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives his wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is the annual festival of the Lord at Shiloh, to the north of Bethel, and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and to the south of Libona. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, then rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives of them during the war. And you are innocent, since you did not give your daughters to them. So that is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone dead as he saw fit. This is the word of the Lord. Please turn back in your Bibles to Judges 21. It will really help if it's open in front of you. And we're going to pray again and ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that every word of this book has been breathed out by your Spirit. And we pray that by that same Spirit, you would speak to each and every one of us tonight, and that you would form us to be like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. My brother reminded me this week of a time when we were growing up in Glasgow, when our youth group decided that it would be a good idea to climb Ben Nevis. It's just about doable in a long day from Glasgow. The youth leader organised it, claimed that he'd climbed it loads, that it would be well organised, that he knew exactly the route, and that it was impossible to get lost. Well, almost impossible. It was an early start. Thankfully, everyone made it to the top. On the way down, it was decided that a shortcut would be taken. That youth group were stumbling around a hillside for hours. By late afternoon, there weren't that many people around, and everyone was starting to get a wee bit nervous. Everyone knew that something was wrong. Everyone knew that we needed to do something, but no one knew what the right course of action was. It was longing for the right leadership, for someone to say, this is what we need to do, and this is how this will be fixed. Now, thankfully, a proper hill walker eventually came along. You know, the type of person, they've got the socks pulled over the bottom of their trouser legs. They turned up and took pity on us and said, actually, the path's just over beyond that patch of rocks over there. The situation required someone who knew what they were doing, who had the right wisdom to take charge and say, this is what needs to be done. As we come to Judges 21, we see a group of people, God's people, stuck. Like the hill walking youth group, they know that something's wrong. Something needs to be done, but they don't know how to set it right. One of the tribes of God's people has faced God's judgment, but it's now time for them to come back into the fold, to retake their place among God's people. But there's confusion about how's that going to happen? And it just seems in this chapter that there's a need for right leadership, for someone to come forward and say, this is what needs to happen. This is the way that this will be fixed. The path is just over there, beyond those rocks. What these people need is God's king. And Judges 21 shows that these ancient people of God, without God's king, when things aren't right, they struggle to know what to do. For those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus, there are times in our life when we sin, when we choose to disobey the Lord Jesus, when we try to live like he is king. And without Jesus as king, when we act like that and we realize that something is wrong, we will always struggle to know what is the right thing to do. That is the big message to us as followers of Jesus from this passage. If we live like we don't have a king, then when things are wrong, we won't know how to put it right. And as we start to look at this story in Judges 21, I think it highlights that truth to us in three ways. Here's the first one. God's people were right to weep over the tragedy of Benjamin. They were right to weep over the tragedy of Benjamin. Last week in Judges 19 and 20, we read that awful tale. One of the towns of Benjamin had become so wicked, so depraved, that God's people had to take action against them. And Benjamin, the whole tribe, decided to side with the town rather than with the rest of God's people. And it was such an awful episode that God had to wipe almost the entire tribe out. They had turned so far, they'd walked away from him so much that he had no other option. Towns, villages, livestock, crops, men, women, children, they'd all been wiped out. Of tens of thousands of people in this tribe, there are only 600 left, 600 men. And those 600 are living in caves, waiting for an army to come over to the horizon and wipe them out. The episode was so bad that the rest of God's people in verse 1 say that we're not taking any chances. That there's no way we're going to let Benjamin get that strong again. Here's what we'll do. Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. Benjamin will never have the chance to grow strong again. We're not going to let them get like this ever again. But when the dust starts to settle and the bodies start to be buried, God's people see what a tragedy is unfolded here. The other 11 tribes come before God. Look what they do in verse 2. They weep bitterly. They cry out, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened? Why should one tribe be missing?" They're not complaining at God. They're not. They weep because of the great sin that has been committed. They weep because Benjamin, one of their own people, part of their own people, their brothers, have fallen so far. They weep because God's judgment has fallen, and that is always somber. They weep because they think Benjamin is finished. Weeping is the right response to what has happened in Judges 19 and 20. And they build an altar, and they make offerings to God. And at last, God's people seem to be on the right track. But we're left wondering if their actions are good. We really are. You see, Benjamin's restoration among God's people are going to require wives for these 600. If Benjamin are to come back in, if the tribe's to be rebuilt and replanted, wives are going to be needed for the 600 so that children can be born. But they've all just taken this oath. And you can imagine them saying to themselves, "Well, we understand that Benjamin's got to come back in, but we don't want to break our oath before God. We've just got the relationship right. What are we going to do?" I know. Who didn't come to the battle? Were there any sympathizers towards Benjamin? Jabesh Gilead. They didn't come. Let's go send the army up there. And if you find any men, we'll kill them. And kill the wives. And if there are any virgins that are unmarried girls, bring them and we'll hand them over to the Benjamites. We'll give them as wives. And 400 wives are found for Benjamin. Now it has to be said that while this may seem wrong in our eyes, it's neither commended as right in the text and it's not condemned as wrong in the text. And I'm not saying here that this is a good plan if you want to get married. What we're left wondering is this right? Is this a good plan? Should they be doing this? Is this how the ball should start rolling? I think that's done on purpose, not because God is trying to confuse us, not at all. I think he's shown us that these people desperately want to do what's right, but they don't know how to do it. God's people are stuck. They're lost in the mountain. And they've got this awkward situation. And by trying to fix it themselves, they just seem to be adding to the chaos and the confusion that's going on and on. So that's the first thing. The second thing the story tells me, that God's people were right to seek peace with their brothers. Look at verse 13. The whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the Rock of Rimmon. Whether their methods were right or wrong, it seems undoubtedly a good thing that peace was trying to be restored among the people of God. God's people were not meant to be at war. The sin of the Benjamites had been dealt with. God's judgment had been satisfied. It was time for these 600 men to come out of their caves, to go back home and to start rebuilding. And we can't imagine what those 600 hungry, thirsty men in their caves thought as they saw the dust cloud coming in the distance. Is this it, boys? Are we done for? Is this our end? And then suddenly someone comes to the front to address the men. We come in peace. We've got wives for you. Here they are. Don't be scared. Don't be afraid. Go home and rebuild. You guys, Benjamin is not finished. You're not done. You've got the chance to start again. It is good for God's people to be at peace with one another. It is good for estranged brothers to seek peace. But again, we're left just wondering if their actions are good. You see, as they start to pair off, it proves that, well, they're going to be a little bit short of winning for these 600 Benjamites. Look what it says in verse 14. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh-Gilead who had been spared, but there were not enough for all of them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. We're 200 short. What are we going to do? And so they decide to concoct another plan. Speed marriage. Although, it looks an awful lot like abduction to me. You can imagine them again. Okay, what are we going to do? How are we going to find another 200? There's a festival coming up, a festival to the Lord. And that festival goes down Vineyard Street. And on the left-hand side of Vineyard Street, there's bushes. Tell you what, the 200 Benjamites that are left, go hide in the bushes. When the street parade comes down, when the girls come down, jump out the bushes, grab them and do a runner. We'll sort it with their dads and their brothers. Leave it to us. And because they're not technically giving you their daughters, they're not breaking their oath either. We'll make it sweet. Look at verse 23. So that is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Now again, no one is saying that this is the ideal way of finding a marriage partner. But what the episode leaves you thinking is this right? Can this have been a good plan? Is this the way peace should have been restored? Or is it just causing more confusion and chaos? Which brings us to the third thing I think the story points to. God's people were illustrating their need for a leader to guide them. I think that's what really is happening with these strange and unusual episodes, that we're not sure if this is good or bad. The story ends with everyone going home, the Benjamites to rebuild, the rest of the people of God back to their inheritance. Everyone goes back to life. And the book ends in verse 25 by telling us that in those days Israel had no king and everyone did as he saw fit. It's not that God's people don't know that something is wrong. They do. But they don't know how to fix it. Something's not right. They want peace between themselves and the Benjamites. They don't want to break their words, and they're stuck. And they come up with unusual solutions. And it all seems to stem from the fact that there's no leader, there's no king. And they desperately need a king who will guide them with wisdom, who will guide them faithfully, who will direct them away from sin, and who will bring peace among God's people. And here's the but here. And this is a moment of real grace. You see, even in the chaos and the mess of this is going on, God was preparing the way for the king that these people needed. He really was. Despite the mess of his people's waywardness, God is at work in this story. How? Well, for one thing, God didn't abandon his people. They're still living in the land that he'd given him. They're still his people. And there are subtle hints about the future plans that God has to give his people a king. You see, a couple of books later, Israel are given a king called Saul. Do you know which tribe Saul came from? Benjamin. From this 1,200 ragtag tribe, this ruined land, these ruined people, God graciously raises up a king for the entire nation. The very next book of the Bible, Ruth, written at the time of the judges, we're told. It opens with a man who's doing what is right in his own eyes. Yet it ends with us being introduced to someone called David, the greatest Old Testament king, who points us to the Lord Jesus. You see, the messiness of his people's lives is no hindrance to God fulfilling his plans. Now, that's a long story, but what is its message to us tonight as God's people? Well, three words I think will help us. Here's the first one: grieve. Grieve over the misery and chaos caused when we live as if we don't have a king. Three times in this passage, God's people weep and mourn over the mess that has been made because of sin. As people decided to reject the Lord and his ways, it brought division, it brought heartache, it brought judgment, it brought misery. Even the response of the people back in verse 2, there's not just a few sniffles before the Lord. They're weeping and wailing because of what's going on. There is deep heartache. When as followers of Jesus, when we choose to reject him and his ways, when we purposely follow a course of disobedience, when we live as if we have no king, we choose a dangerous path. To live as if Jesus isn't our king is to say to chaos and misery, welcome, come in, sit down, make yourself at home. Choosing to reject Jesus as our king, while it may feel good at the time, will always end in disaster. Sin is so destructive, so chaotic, it always makes us miserable. Sure, there may be the initial joy, the initial pleasure and happiness, but it will always make us miserable. And when the Lord brought his people to their senses, they wept bitterly. What place do tears have in our life? This grief. When things aren't right in our lives, when did we last weep over the chaos and misery of our sin? The Bible says there is a time to weep. James 4 verse 9 says that in a call to repentance over sin, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Think of Peter as he rejected the Lord Jesus and the cock crowed three times. He went outside and wept bitterly. When we're brought face to face with the misery of our sin, grief is the right response. True tears of godly sorrow are a gift from God. And that grief over our sin is not supposed to bring us to a place of hopeless despair. It's supposed to drive us somewhere, to the King, to the one who can bring true comfort and lasting peace. You see, the Lord Jesus is the King who weeps with his people over their sin. He's the King who always acts wisely and has words of wisdom for those times when we are grieving as if we've lived like that. And his words of wisdom often start with, repent. Turn away from your sin. Confess it. Cry out for forgiveness and mercy. When we turn to his cross, when things aren't right, when we're grieved over our sin, when we ask for forgiveness, he provides us with comfort. If we want relief from the grief, then we must go to the cross. Because at the cross, the King makes peace on behalf of his people. Grief over sin is good, but it should drive us to the King. The second word, seek. Seek. When things aren't right, I must seek the King's wisdom. Judges 21 highlights the massive difficulty of trying to figure out difficult problems in the life of God's people by trying to come up with our own solutions, by thinking that we're so wise and clever and that on our own we can figure this out. Often chaos comes in my life when I think I know best. When I think, I know the solution. I can work this out. I can scrabble around and try and concoct some plan that will bring a way out of this. And it just doesn't happen. It just causes more confusion and more chaos in my life. And you'll know that, and you'll be glad to hear that as elders here at EEFC, that's not what we do when we're faced with a difficult problem in the life of the church. We don't just try and concoct some plan and hope that it fixes itself. We go to the King who is all wisdom. That's where we start. We go to the one who says that if we come to him, if we lack wisdom and we ask him, then he will give it to us generously. It may seem obvious, but when things aren't right, it's not about trying harder and thinking more. It's about turning to the King's words and obediently doing what it says. It's calling out to him, Lord Jesus, I don't know how to fix this, but you've got all wisdom. Please, would you speak to this? To my shame, I'm so slow at doing either of those things. And for your encouragement at elders' meetings, there have been times where we've been thinking, we don't know what to do here. And often people will say, well, we need to pray about this. And as we pray, and this has happened more than a few times, as we've stopped praying, someone will have said, isn't this what we should do? And it's become so clear. There's been such a peace that this must have come from the Lord Jesus. We'll always face difficult situations as the Lord's people, both as individuals and as a church. It's part of living in a fallen world. But we have a King who has given us his word, who's spoken to us with great wisdom, and who says, call out to me. And we must do those things. Scrabbling around on our own will only cause further confusion and chaos. What's the last of the three words? Trust. Trust. Trust that even in the mess and chaos caused by our waywardness, I need to trust that the Lord is working for our good. God's people and Judges were frequently turning against him, doing exactly what he'd said not to do. They were involved in the most shocking of sins. They were at war with one another and made bad decision after bad decision. They were a lot like us. And yet God was still at work in his people's lives. He was still at work for their good. He would not give up on them. He was using all the circumstances, even this mess with the Benjamites, to fulfill his plans and be at work for good in his people's lives. As the Lord's saved people were not immune ourselves from falling into sin. And that waywardness creates mess and it creates chaos. And while we may feel that the world is crumbling around us, that the situation is out of control. It's not out of control for the Lord. Judges 21 tells us that he's still at work for our good. Even when we can't see it, even when we can't feel it, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And when I'm tempted to doubt that, I need to look at the cross. I need to see that my mess and chaos, the waywardness that was caused the Lord Jesus to go to the cross. And I see that even in that mess, God is at work for my good in the Lord Jesus. There are people here tonight with difficult work situations, family situations, struggling with all sorts of things, ill health. Even in the mess that is caused by sin, the Lord is still at work for the good of his people. We've got to the end of a series in Judges, just before Christmas. And I think that's good timing, because we keep on being told in this book of Judges that what God's people need is a great king who will deal with the chaos of sin and will lead his people faithfully forever. Praise God that the king that Judges is pointing us to, the great king, is the Lord Jesus, the one who over these next few weeks will be celebrating his arrival into this world. And that king is perfect. He's the king who died for us, the king who rose for us, the king who leads us faithfully, the king who's obedient for us, the king who will one day come back for us. He's the king who will never let us down. Judges tells us what a great king Jesus is, that only he can deal with the mess. And to those of you who are here tonight who are not yet God's people, King Jesus is a king that you need as well. And he calls you tonight to stop ignoring his leadership. He calls you tonight to turn from your sin, to call out to him for forgiveness, and to come and follow him. It's the only way to find relief from the grief of your sin. It's the only way to find lasting peace, and to the only way to experience comfort from the misery that sin always brings to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left your people struggling to know what to do when things aren't right. We thank you that you graciously sent us King Jesus to lead us. Thank you that he makes peace with you for us. Thank you that when our sin makes us miserable, he provides us with comfort. And thank you that he is the king over all, who can use the unlikeliest of circumstances and events to bring about his plans. Thank you for his amazing kindness to us. Would we not live this week, nor any week, like we have no king? Father, please forgive our many sins. Help us to seek out the wisdom of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.